Now, Jeff Folans is going to come and bring our Bible readings to us.
The readings this morning are from the book of Isaiah, chapter 40. You can find this around page 700 in the Good News Bible. We begin with verses 1 to 11. Words of hope. Comfort my people, says our God. Comfort them. Encourage the people of Jerusalem. Tell them they have suffered long enough and their sins are now forgiven. I have punished them in full for all their sins. A voice cries out, prepare in the wilderness a road for the Lord. Clear the way in the desert for our God. Fill every valley, level every mountain. The hills will become a plain, and the rough country will be made smooth. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind will see it. The Lord himself has promised this. A voice cries out, proclaim a message. What message shall I proclaim, I ask? Proclaim that all mankind are like grass. They last no longer than wild flowers. Grass withers and flowers fade when the Lord sends the wind blowing over them. People are no more enduring than grass. Yes, grass withers and flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Jerusalem, go up on a high mountain and proclaim the good news. Call out with a loud voice, Zion. Announce the good news. Speak out and do not be afraid. Tell the towns of Judah that their God is coming. The sovereign Lord is coming to rule with power, bringing with him the people he has rescued. He will take care of his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs together and carry them in his arms. He will gently lead their mothers. We then move to verse 27. Israel, why then do you complain that the Lord doesn't know your troubles or care if you suffer injustice? Don't you know? Haven't you heard? The Lord is the everlasting God. He created all the world. He never grows tired or weary. No one understands his thoughts. He strengthens those who are weak and tired. Even those who are young grow weak. Young men can fall exhausted. But those who trust in the Lord for help will find their strength renewed. They will rise on wings like eagles. They will run and not get weary. They will walk and not grow weak. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
And now I'd like to invite Ben to come forward and preach to us.
Good morning. Wow. It's great to be here. And I have to say, there's lots of blessings already. Thanks to Lisa. She's been blessing me all week, sorting out all my nonsense. But it is great to be here, second Sunday in Advent, the God who speaks. So we're going to have a look at some of Isaiah chapter 40, which is one of the second Advent passages, according to the Baptist book, must be right. And we're going to do that this morning, look at what God is saying through the prophet Isaiah. And then tonight, if you're around, how is God speaking to us through the encounter that Jesus has with blind Bartimaeus? And very much thinking about how to strengthen our faith in some practical ways. But that is for later. God has been speaking to women and men down through the centuries, to individuals, to his people collectively. God speaks to people and goes on speaking through those people if we will let him. So the question I want to ask this morning is, what is God saying? What is God saying to you? What's God saying to me? What's he saying to us? On October the 30th, 1989, a guy called Chris Rea, I'm sure lots of you know Chris Rea, he released an album, I guess it would be his seminal album called The Road to Hell. On the title track, there was one line that I found, I don't know, it keeps coming back to my mind. It says, the perverted fear of violence chokes the smile on every face. And as you look around, as you watch the news, read your newspaper, look at your iPad, however you get your news daily, it just becomes increasingly relevant, doesn't it, that we just see suffering, injustice, oppression, pain, violence in so many ways. And you know, we are thinking about Nelson Mandela, which makes us think inevitably of the oppression, the injustice, the violence and the pain that was caused by apartheid, and how, yes, one man and many others stood so valiantly against that, never giving up hope. But you know, violence, and that was a very, very visible, tangible form of violence that we see around us in this world. But violence comes, I think, to all our lives in many, many guises. What of the old man succumbing to the agony of bereavement? The single mum sinking beneath a sea of debt? The young man sliding into the damp squat of the addicted community? What about the young girl who cannot face the mirror because she believes she has no beauty? What is God saying to them? What about the famine-ravaged regions and the war-torn towns, the images of which too often invade our safety and make us wonder, what is God saying to those people? What about the brokenness of my life and the brokenness of your life? What is God saying in those situations? Well, it's a good question to ask. It's a question that we want to ask the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah, what is God saying? And as we ask that question, as we look at this first thing, we need to ask another question. Who is coming? Who is coming? This is dramatic stuff. We hear there's a voice. A voice alerts us to something is going to happen. I don't know if any of you remember the film Jurassic Park, but in Jurassic Park, when the glass of water on the dashboard of the car started to shake, you knew something was going to happen. Something important was going to happen. Something was coming. But you know, this is different. This is bigger. This doesn't just make glasses of water shake on dashboards. This, we're told, brings down mountains. And Isaiah tells us, as we ask him who is coming, that a road is to be prepared. It's there in verse 3. And in verse 3, we're told that there's a necessity to make a highway, to construct a boulevard. And that can mean only one thing. History shows us this, that a king is coming. Because that's what you do when a king comes. You make a new road or construct a new boulevard or build the mall, whatever you're going to do. You build a road that's fit for a king. And even if you go back to what was ancient Babylon, there's still archaeological evidence that when a king came, they built this fantastic new highway for them. Why did they do that? Well, it was symbolic of two important things that are attached to kingship, essentially. One was the authority of the king. Mountains brought down, valleys filled in, that speaks of the king's authority. All obstacles to their authority, all obstacles to their kingship had to be smoothed out, laid low, gotten rid of. So it's all about the king's authority on the one hand, but it also has another important bit of symbolism attached to it, and that is the business of the authority being rightfully exercised, the power of the king being properly exercised. Good kingship, in other words, brings a healing influence. Where you've got a wasteland, where you've got obstacles, pitfalls in your way, the king smooths this out. If he's exercising his kingship in a good way. I mean, think of it this way. If you've got a coach on a team and you get a good coach, the team does well. You get a bad coach, the reverse happens. If you get a good manager, the business flourishes. You get a bad manager, the business goes under. You get a good leader, the community flourishes. You get a bad leader, the community suffers. Think about, I mean, are lots of you in small groups, in Bible study groups? Yeah, quite a lot of you. Well, and if you're not, get in one. They're really good, honestly. But you think about even a small group scenario. If you get a leader of a Bible study group who is competent and has, you know, good character, sensitivity, a heart for those people, the amount of healing and growth and blessing that will come to that small group is immense. So where we have good leadership, or in this case, good kingship being exercised properly, it brings real blessing and healing. So Isaiah, who is coming? A king is coming. We know that this is going to be no ordinary king, because mountains are going to come down. Valleys are going, or rough ground, as it says in the Good News, are going to be made right. Valleys are going to be filled in. So this is not just any king. There's another way that you know this. You know, if it's a normal king coming and you've got mountains in your way, or the king's way, you would probably identify where are the mountain passes, and you'd make sure that the king passed through. You wouldn't actually just get rid of the whole mountain. That is fairly extreme. Equally, if you've got a massive valley in the way of the king, you'd probably build a bridge across it. You wouldn't fill it in. So we know that this is big stuff. This is big stuff. A king is coming who is a cosmic king, coming to this wilderness with its mountains of death, disease, poverty, strife, brokenness. A whole world is a wilderness. Why is our whole world a wilderness? Because it's under incompetent leadership, us. And so Isaiah says, don't give up hope. One is coming, a cosmic king is coming, who will exercise good kingship and will bring ultimately good things. The ultimate king, with him comes ultimate healing. So a king is coming. But it's worth asking Isaiah the question, secondly, how is he coming? I don't mean physically. What guise is he coming in? Now, I don't know if you've recently read, and I have to confess I haven't, but perhaps we could all go away after today and do this. Have you read recently Isaiah chapters 1 to 39? No? Good. Well, then you're with me. But if you were to go away and read Isaiah chapters 1 to 39 over the next few days, few weeks, whatever, you would find that it's a pretty stark section of Scripture. There is nothing there but judgment. Why is there nothing there but judgment, essentially? Because the prophet has to speak on God's behalf, and the prophet has to essentially lay out the standards of the king who is coming. So you get to the end of chapter 39 in Isaiah, you've got nothing but condemnation. And you think, crumbs, this is fairly severe stuff. And then suddenly, actually it's so sudden at the beginning of chapter 40 that it has the commentators debating on whether it's been moved around. It hasn't been moved around, and we'll see why. It's in exactly the right place. But at the beginning of chapter 40, you suddenly get this huge shift. After 39 chapters of condemnation, you get comfort, my people. Wow. That is a sudden turnaround. Now, if you were to read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 40 in the Good News Bible, it says they have suffered long enough and their sins are forgiven. I have punished them in full for their sins. If you were to read the same two verses in the New International Version, it says their hard service has been completed, that their sin has been paid for, that they have received from the Lord's hand double for their sins. Now, on this occasion, and we'll see the reverse is going to be true in a minute, but on this occasion, I have to say the NIV is a great deal more helpful than the Good News. For this reason, the first word, that their struggle is completed. The Hebrew word for struggle there is a difficult word to translate entirely accurately, particularly in English, which is quite limited in some respects, or you've got to use a lot more words. But it's essentially their struggle, their strife, their struggle is over, is what we're being told. Their sin has been paid for, but here is the problem. They have received from the Lord's hand double for their sins. I have to tell you, the New Living Translation actually goes so far as to say they've been punished twice. Now, that's the problem. Where in the Bible do you find God punishing anybody twice? you don't. I can't find it. And actually, this is why it's not a helpful translation. Their sin has been paid for, their strife is over, and they receive from the Lord's hand double. Double what? Double punishment? No, not double punishment. Actually, you've got to come down to verses 10 and 11, really, to begin to answer this. In verses 10 and 11, we read in the Good News, the sovereign Lord comes in power. In the New International Version, it will say that the sovereign Lord comes and talks of his mighty arm, his mighty hand. That's a Hebrew metaphor for coming in power. So the Good News is absolutely right to translate it as coming in power. But what I like about the mighty arm is it shows us that the king who is coming, God, the cosmic king who is coming in great power, is coming in great authority. And that's important when you look at the state of the broken, fallen world, the wilderness that we inhabit. That is paramount, that he comes in power. But just look at what Isaiah says he is going to do with that powerful arm, with that mighty arm. The NIV, the New International Version, well, actually, they all tell us that his arm carries, that with his arm he tends like a shepherd. The power of God, and yet coming with the tenderness of the shepherd. The Good News is absolutely correct here as we go on. The NIV isn't, so, you know, you pay your money, you take your choice, wherever you happen to be looking at any one time. The Good News is correct because it says, with him are those he has rescued. The NIV says his reward is with him. And the Good News is right to say with him are those he has rescued because the reward that the NIV speaks about is not a reward for us, it is us. God comes in power, but he also comes as the tender shepherd. And his reward, what do you give to the man who's got everything? What do you give to God that's going to make him truly wealthy? You give him those whom he loves and longs to carry and shepherd. We are the reward. Our strife is over. Our sins are paid for. And God comes to reward us doubly, we're told, those whom he loves. Yes, the warrior king, and this is an important aspect when you look at all of the evil that the world contains and at times embraces, the warrior king will come to judge and to lay low all that is evil, but he also wants to welcome all those who will call him king. And we're told that we've been given something from the Lord's hand twice. And it's not punishment. It's this. The warrior king and judge is also the shepherd. And as he lays down his life for the sheep, he offers us a double reward. What I'm saying is here, he doesn't just offer us just enough forgiveness, just enough mercy to keep us out of hell, to keep us out of a lost eternity. He doesn't give us just enough that we can get by on. He actually rewards us doubly. Yes, we are forgiven, but we are also loved and accepted, carried, held by the warrior king who is also a shepherd. That tender, powerful right arm of God that seeks to carry us like the shepherd. So you see, we're not just simply pardoned, we're also welcomed, beloved, accepted. I mean, the only way I can think to begin to kind of engage with this, because they're such enormous truths, aren't they? When you start to grapple with them, the enormity of God's love, God's grace, God's mercy, God's forgiveness is hard for a fallen, finite mind to get itself around. I find it is, anyway, for me. And the only way I could begin to think about it is imagine, I know this is unimaginable because you're Chelmsfordians, so this is unlikely to. Is that right, Chelmsfordians? Is it? Oh, phew. Frintonians and Chelmsfordians. That's excellent. This is unimaginable because you are Chelmsfordians, so it would never happen. But imagine you, one of you, two of you, some of you were sent to prison for fraud. I told you it was unimaginable. Imagine you were sent to prison for fraud, you did a little bit of time in prison, and then you were granted a pardon. And you came out, you were free. You didn't have to serve the sentence anymore. That's great, but try going and getting another job when you've been done for fraud. Oh, don't touch him with a barge pole. That's the guy, that's the lady that was done for fraud. Do you know what I'm saying? You can be forgiven, but that doesn't make you acceptable. God hasn't just pardoned us. He's actually forgiven, accepted. Do you know, look, here's the truth. This was a big revelation for me when I first began to learn this. Jesus loves you, but it goes beyond that. He likes you. Jesus likes you. You know, when someone said that to me, Jesus likes you, Ben, I went, what? You know, love in the sense of forgives and offers grace and mercy. But he likes me with all my sin and my imperfection, my fallenness, my brokenness, the nonsense in my life. Jesus likes me. Jesus likes me. Jesus likes you. That, this is the level of the acceptance we find in the cosmic King who comes as our shepherd. Yes, he does come as a warrior king and a judge who will make smooth the rough ground of our wilderness, who will lay low evil, but also the shepherd king who receives those who love him, not by simply pardoning us, but by welcoming us as his reward. Jesus loves you. Jesus likes you. You know, it's interesting because Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote a book called Spiritual Depression. And it's a book of sermons. And in the second one, The True Foundation, he says the problem is, and he said it was actually worse for people that had been brought up in Christian homes than it was for people who came to faith later in life. He said that people hadn't fully understood the enormity of their salvation, and therefore they struggled to have joy in their journey of faith. And the reason that they struggled to have joy in their journey of faith was because although they knew they were forgiven, they'd learnt it since they were that high, although they'd learnt that, they kept on trying to earn God's approval and earn God's acceptance. And Martin Lloyd-Jones said, you know, it's actually worse amongst long-standing Christians that have grown up that way, that they go on trying to earn God's acceptance. We don't have to earn God's acceptance. He accepts us. It's part of this double reward that Isaiah speaks of. What is God saying? If nothing else to you today, hear that God is saying, you don't have to earn my acceptance. I love you. I like you. I welcome you. If you've made me king of your life. And you know, the truth is, actually, most of us are innate people pleasers at heart. I know, who wants to be unpopular? It ain't a great feeling, is it? Who wants to be unpopular? So we are innate people pleasers, some more so than others, and sometimes we let it drive us. But my wife said this to me this week. She said, if you live for people's acceptance, you'll die by their rejection. If you live for people's acceptance, you will die by their rejection. Actually, when she said it to me, I thought, yeah, that's true. It's already happened in certain circumstances. That is absolutely true. But what I'm really saying here is we can transfer that same principle to God, to Jesus, in our relationship with him. That if we're constantly living for his acceptance, we're missing the most important point, that we are accepted, that we are beloved, that we are this treasure. Not going to be punished twice, but there's a double edge, a double element, a double reward to our salvation. Forgiveness, yes. Pardon, yes. And acceptance. Whoever we are, whatever we've done, if we have made him king and savior of our lives, that is the truth. And it's wonderful. It's wonderful. So we ask Isaiah, who is coming? Well, a king, a cosmic king. We ask, how is he coming? Well, he's coming as a warrior and a shepherd. This is King Jesus who has come and is coming, because we do live in that period between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. And that's important. But as we move through Advent and into Christmas, we must hear again how everything and everyone must come under the lordship of Christ. Why? Because with that ultimate authority comes ultimate healing. So I want to ask a third and a final question. How should we respond? Yes, we do live in that period, the last days, the Bible calls it, between Jesus' first coming and Jesus' second coming, when all will be recreated, made new. everything put to rights. How do we respond to the kingship of God now, living in our time? Well, in verses 27 or 29 to 31, really, we're told one very important thing. The word in the Good News Bible is trust in the Lord. The word in the New International Version is wait on the Lord. They're both equally good words, but I want to think about the word wait, and I actually did cheekily leave wait in there, I think, rather than put in trust, but I put it in inverted commas so you knew I'd been tampering with the Bible. You can stone me later. The reason I want to concentrate on the word wait is because this is a word that is pregnant with meaning. It tells us quite a lot about how we should respond, how we should practice the kingship of God now, today, in our lives. The first thing is this: wait means to obey. Think about historically those people who took upon themselves or had it placed upon them the role of lady in waiting. As a lady in waiting, anybody for that matter, waiting upon a king would need to be obedient to the instructions that they were being given by the king. Not my will, but your will be done. So practicing the kingship of God is very much about waiting in the sense of obedience. Not my will, but your will be done, Lord. It all comes down to making a way for God in our lives, letting the mountains come down, letting the rough places be smoothed out, letting the valleys be filled in order that God can find a fresh place in our hearts. You know, Elizabeth Elliot said, the hardest thing to give is in. The hardest thing to give is in. The hardest thing in the world is to give in, to surrender, to submit. And that is true for me, and I believe it will be true for many of you, that when it comes to practicing the lordship of Christ, the kingship of God in our lives, the hardest thing to give is in, to submit. You know, it was Jonathan Edwards, not the one who was recently General Secretary of the BU, the one who lived a bit further back, who said, well, it was actually Paul in Romans who says, you know, that when we were far away from God, we're actually enmity with God. We're at war with God. And, you know, I say that to people and they say, well, I'm not at war with God. I'm ambivalent to God. I'm not even sure I believe that he exists, but I'm not at war with him. I haven't got anything against him. I don't know if he's got anything against me. But the truth is, we're told in Scripture that in that lost state, we are at war with God. And it was Jonathan Edwards that helpfully pointed out years and years ago that we're at war with God both in our minds, in our emotions, and in our will. You know, even for those who have been following Jesus for a long time, there's a part of our minds that are at war with God. Is there anybody here today who doesn't struggle at times with certain parts of the Bible? We don't want to accept that. We want to find a way around it because we find it difficult. We find it awkward for us or for someone else. And we try to find a way around it. You know, we're at war in our minds with everything that God has spoken through his word. In our emotions. I remember talking to one young lady on one occasion. She was very upset because she said that she didn't look right and she didn't have a boyfriend, and I was trying to say to her, you know, but Jesus loves you. Jesus will guide you by his Spirit. He'll be there to sustain you through this. You have a friend in Jesus. And she said, yes, yeah, so what? You don't say that to ministers, do you? What do you mean, so what? I didn't say that. She went, so what? She said, if I don't have a boyfriend and I haven't got any friends, so what if Jesus loves me? And you know, I had to think about that. How many times have I been bitter and confused and upset with something that's going on, maybe in my life or in ministry, and somebody says, yeah, but Ben, you're still a beloved child of God. And I don't say it, but yet it goes through my mind. So what? What does that mean, Jesus died for me, if all of this is going wrong? We are at war with God at times in our will, and in our emotions, and also in our will. You know, the tough stuff at work, when somebody says, hey, you know, we could take a shortcut here and we'll get more success, we'll get more money, we'll get more profit, we'll do better. You know, the war goes on within us, doesn't it, in our will. Do I take the shortcut or do I say, no, I don't want to do that because I don't believe that that would be a godly way to behave? And then you get a load of flack for it. And that battle goes on. Do I want to get the flack? Do I really want to stand out here and stand up for Jesus in my workplace, my college, my school, my golf club, wherever. Do I want to stand out? There's a battle going on all the time in our minds, in our emotions, in our will. The hardest thing in the world to give is in when it comes to total surrender. And yet we're told to wait on the Lord if we're to renew our strength, to obey. To wait also means to relax, to be patient. God's schedule isn't my schedule. God's timing isn't my timing. Accepting I don't know what's best for me. I like being the God of my own little universe. I do. And I have to constantly be reminded that I'm not the God of my little universe. I've handed that over, my life over to Jesus. But I tell you what, that handing over and taking back and handing over is an ongoing business of surrender and of waiting upon God, knowing that his timing is better, even though it's not my timing and I wish he'd get a move on. We naturally want to be rulers of our own life. Surrendering, waiting patiently don't come easily. But there's another important thing. Waiting on the Lord is all about expectation. And it's about hope in what God is going to do. A healing influence. If I wait on him expectantly and hopefully, believing that he has my best interests at heart. You know, what I'm saying here is if I'm a pessimist, where God's kingship is concerned, I won't be hopeful or expectant. I think at Frinton, a big part of the journey for us as a church was to allow the expectation of what God could do to go up. Because as the expectation of what God could do went up in the church, so increasingly people attempted greater things for God. And that's true of churches and it's true of individuals. We all inhabit contextually different, but we all inhabit areas of a broken world. We're all called to allow God to speak to us and through us. But we have to come, first of all, surrender before him and expectant of what he will do. And as I say, pessimism can be a real killer. You know, if we're pessimistic about where our expectations of God are concerned, it's difficult to make him king. I mean, I don't know about you, I do this. Do you look at your problems in your family, problems in Chelmsford, the city, problems of poverty, problems of immorality, problems of unbelief, the problems in your own life, the problems in your own mind? Do you look at those and think, oh, I don't know. I don't know what God is going to do. I don't know if God is going to do anything. Well, listen, I understand that. I really do understand that. But it's worth the struggle. It is worth the struggle to surrender it all to God, because obeying God, relaxing and being patient for his action, his timing, having vision and hope means a real transformation. And it's this: the degree to which you give him a relationship, a heart, a neighborhood, the degree to which you bring anything under the lordship of Christ, to that degree, there is healing. Wait on the Lord. Renew your strength, we're told. And, you know, if we're humbled before him, submitted to God's control, if his vision is kindled in our hearts, we will be liberated. We will be renewed. It will be transformational. But just as this passage ends, it's very interesting because this is so important. And I think this is what God may be saying to somebody here today. This passage should end, walk and not faint, run and not grow weary, soar or rise on eagle's wings. But it doesn't. It's anticlimactic. Why? It says, soar, run, walk. Why does it go in reverse order? Because walking is the point. Walking is endurance. Listen, there will be times when you will soar or rise on eagle's wings. Of course there will. But it won't be all the time. But we are always to keep on walking with Jesus, to keep on persevering with Jesus, whatever is going on in our lives, whatever is going on in our neighborhood, whatever is going on in our nation, whatever is going on in the nations, we are to keep on walking. You know, the wonderful thing about Nelson Mandela, as the oppression of injustice and the violence and injustice of apartheid raged around him, imprisoned in that tiny cell, Mandela never gave up hope. And that's just a great message in keeping with the prophet Isaiah today. We are to keep on walking, pushing on. If we're not walking with Jesus, then we're not practicing the kingship of Jesus. And listen, if you understand that there's a doubleness to salvation, we're not just pardoned, we're beloved, we're liked by God. And if you are surrendered, and if you are expectant of him, then you will be able to keep on enduring, keep on keeping on. That's treating God as king. What is God saying to us today? Make me your king. This Advent, this Christmas, make me your king. Bring your life under my rule, because there you will find healing, forgiveness, and restoration. I'll say this very quickly. There's a brilliant, it's true, Pope John Paul II, through an encounter with another priest, came across a priest in Rome who was an alcoholic beggar who had renounced his faith. And the Pope said to this ex-priest alcoholic beggar, I want you to come to dinner with me tonight. And it's true. And after dinner, the Pope knelt before this alcoholic beggar and said, I want you to hear my confession. And you can imagine the protest that this guy made and said, but I'm no longer a priest. And he said, once a servant of God, you're always a servant of God. Now hear my confession. And he heard the Pope's confession. And having heard the Pope's confession, he broke down and wept and he offered his own confession. And the Pope said, I'm sending you to a church where you're going to be an associate. I'm reinstating you. And you are to work with all of the beggars on the streets of Rome from now on. And as far as I know, he's still there performing that ministry to this day. Here's the point. The Pope came down from his lofty position and knelt humbly before that man. Why? In order to raise him up. The cosmic king, who is might and power and judgment and authority, took on our humanity, born as a pauper in a flea-infested stable, in order to do what? To kneel before us in order that he might raise us up. And as the Pope raised up that alcoholic beggar, so he sent him out. Having spoken to him, he sent him out that he might speak through him. Why does God raise us up? So that he may send us out to speak on his behalf. The shepherd king also stooped that he might lift us up. Lift us up by his healing grace, that we might go and be instruments of his healing grace. The cosmic king is also the gentle healer. Father, we want to thank you that you came in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, to offer us not simply pardon, but to make us your treasure. Oh Lord, how you love us, and how we thank you for that love. But Lord, I pray now, by your Holy Spirit, whom you sent, that you would move in this room, that you would touch hearts afresh, pouring out the love and the grace of the Savior into our hearts, giving us that assurance of how precious we are to you. And I pray that as your Holy Spirit touches our hearts, our minds, that we would see what hope we have in you, how we can be filled with expectation of what you are doing and will continue to do. And Lord, as you touch us afresh this day, I pray that you would not just give us that assurance, but you would light a flame in our hearts, a flame that is passionate about bringing your healing to those who are lost, to those who are hurting, to those who are broken. Lord, you have spoken to countless people down through the ages. Speak to us today. And Lord, as you speak to us, make us ready to go that you might speak through us. This we ask in Jesus' name, but for his glory. Amen.